We're going to be looking at the first 17 verses of Genesis chapter 9. The Noah's flood is now ended. We saw that last week in chapter 8. And now here in Genesis chapter 9, God gives us some instructions regarding changes that are going to be taking place after the flood. Many things changed after the flood. And one of those things, he starts out very first verse, and he says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth." He tells them they're to replenish the earth. The old English word, if you looked it up, and I did, in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, the word replenish simply means to fill up. We think of replenish to fill up again, and in this case it kind of would fit that scenario, but it doesn't mean fill up again. It literally means to fill up. And so does the Hebrew word, to means to fill up. And so God tells them to fill up the world. They're to replenish. Procreation was part of God's plan. And he says, I want you to fill up the world with lots of kids. And he tells the animals as well that they're to replenish. And they're to fill up the world with all of their kind as well. And so this is what God is starting us out here with, some changes. But then as we look into the chapter, we find four significant changes that take place in this chapter, that God announces in this chapter, that will be taking place, that have a significant bearing on our lives as well. Each of them has a bearing on my life and on your life. And you'll see that as we work our way through here this morning. And so keep your eyes open for that and think about these things and how they apply to your life this morning. The first change we see is in verse number 2, that the animals begin to fear man. Verse number 2 says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you." All right, well, that's the next one. Sorry. Verse number 2 is what we're looking at here this morning, right now. So he says, first of all, that the animals before the flood apparently were all tame. Pretty interesting thought. Now, whether they got a little bit more wild toward the end when people started acting more fierce, it's hard to say. We don't know. But remember when God created Adam and Eve, he said that Adam and Eve and mankind were to have dominion over the animals. The word dominion means that they were to be in charge of them. They were to be their rulers. They were to be their lords over the animals. And apparently that's exactly what happened, is God made it so that the animals had a respect for man, a love for man, and allowed man to lead them and guide them and train them and teach them and instruct them. And animals interacted with men in friendly manners. But now something is changing. We find now that God says that he's going to put a fear in the animals toward man, a fear in them. And the word fear there has the idea of terror. These animals, you know, if you go into the wild today and find, let's say, just a kangaroo. I mean, some of the kangaroos that are around our suburby area, they are kind of used to people and they might not take off in fright. But you go out into the bush area where they're not used to people and you see a kangaroo, the moment he sees you or smells you, boom, he's gone. Why? Because of the fear in his heart. And it's the same with all wild creatures. God has placed a fear in them of man. And he tells us here specifically, and I got to wonder why God is so specific. But look at what he says. He said that it applies to every beast of the earth and every fowl of the air and everything that moveth. The word moveth there literally means to creep or to glide. So all these things that are crawling around on their bellies, the snakes and the little lizards and all the little things that are creeping and gliding around on the ground, it applies to them. And he says all fishes of the sea. I never really thought about fish being afraid of man, but I guess it's true. You know, you think of it, you get near the water, and if they see you, they'll can take off the other direction. And you're trying to fish, and I'm a terrible fisherman. If you want to learn to fish, don't ask me. I'm a terrible fisherman. But they see me coming, I think they smell me down the line or something. And they say, let's get out of here, this guy's enough for us. But they're afraid of man, and they run. And they swim away, in the case of the fishes. And so we know that, however, as the book of James tells us, that in James chapter 3 and verse number 7 it says, "For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind." All right, so men can tame a lot of these creatures. You know, the people have tamed dolphins to do tricks. And people have tamed, you know, well, obviously the domesticated animals, the Dogs and the cats, you can train them pretty easily. And other animals, horses can be trained. But all of the animals can be trained if you work hard enough at it. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to be tame enough to trust in every case. You know, I wouldn't trust a lion that was tamed. You know, lions, they say they can train them and tame them. But there's always that question, you know, what happens if he gets tired of being tame and all of a sudden bites my head off? That is a possibility. So they have been tamed and have been tamed to mankind. And so God's reminding us of that, that the animals are wild in their instinct now. You know, we ask ourselves, why would God do this? Why would God change that? You know, it's good to ask questions as you're reading the Bible. Why would God make a change? Well, there's a couple of ideas that come to mind. But one of them may have to do with the very next thing that takes place in verse number 3. Verse number 3 says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. All right, now here's the second change that takes place. Meat is allowed in man's diet. Now, before the flood, men were vegetarian, or at least God told them to be vegetarian. Now, some of the ones that were ungodly may have disobeyed God and done what they wanted. But when God created man, he created him a vegetarian. And maybe you didn't realize that, but back in Genesis chapter 1, flip back a couple of pages and look back in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 8. Or sorry, verse number 29. Chapter 1, verse number 29. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 29 says, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree which is the tree of life, yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. All right, so God said, you're going to eat the herbs and the grass, or the herbs and the things in the field and the fruit of the trees. That's going to be your food, all right, not the animals. We see that also God created all the animals as vegetarian. You know, some people mock this and say, oh, that's foolishness because, you know, some animals have meat-eating teeth. Well, that's kind of a myth, too. Because there are a lot of creatures today that have meat-eating looking teeth that are vegetarian. For example, when we lived up in Papua New Guinea, and I think it's the same up in northern Queensland, there were a lot of fruit bats. And those fruit bats, if you looked at them, they call them flying foxes in Papua New Guinea. Because you look at their head, it looks like a fox. They got teeth of daggers. It looked like they'd tear you to shreds. And I wouldn't want to tangle with one of them. But they eat meat. All they eat is vegetables. They rob the fruit and steal the fruit off of the trees. And they're vegetarians. Same thing with a panda bear. You've got teeth like a bear, but vegetarian. And there's a lot of animals like that that have the meat-eating looking teeth, but are vegetarian. And so just because they look like they only ate meat, doesn't mean that necessarily. Now here in chapter 1 again of Genesis in verse number 30, and it says, and every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. So God said, I created man to be vegetarian, and I created all the animals to be vegetarian. But now things have changed after the flood. After the flood, things have changed, and one thing that's good for you to put in the back of your mind, as you're reading in the Bible, and it talks about meat. The word meat there is an interesting word. It literally means food. It's a generic word for food in the Bible. When you see the word meat, it does, we think of, you know, a steak or a, you know, a hamburger or something, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It can mean that. It simply means food. And sometimes it did refer to flesh meat, but many times in the Bible it referred to just a grain or a vegetable or something of that nature. And so that's important for us to remember, and it helps us to understand these verses we just looked at. Now, God gave his permission now to eat meat. For the first time, God allows men to eat the flesh of animals. And God does not, however, forbid them to be vegetarian, but he lists the demand for the vegetarian. Now, if you want to be vegetarian, that's perfectly fine. God doesn't say, thou shalt not eat herbs. He says, that's fine now to eat meat if you want to. And so, God lifted his ban for that and allowed them now to eat the meat. Now, God did leave a restriction. And it's important for us to see that. In verse number 4 is God's restriction. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. God said, I don't want you eating blood. Now, there are some cultures that have blood pudding and all yucky stuff like that. God said, that's not right. That's not good. It's not good to do that. You know, and say, well, it's part of our culture. Well, that's not the point. The point is God said it's not good to eat blood. All right? Now, he says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, there's probably a lot of medical reasons why that may be true, or health reasons, because blood does carry a lot of diseases. It had a lot of stuff in it. But God, for some reason, said, don't eat the blood. And he repeated that in the New Testament as well. So it's not just an Old Testament thing. You remember there in Acts chapter 15, when they were having a dispute over whether or not a person had to become a circumcised Jew before he could become a Christian. And the bottom line of that was, no, you do not have to become a circumcised Jew to become a Christian. You just have to put your faith in Christ. But they said there's something that you do have to avoid if you're going to be a Christian. You really need to stay away from fornication. You need to keep yourself clean. And also, you need to not eat things that are strangled and blood. All right, a strangled animal, all the blood stays inside of them. So he said, don't eat an animal if it's been strangled, and don't eat blood. So again, they've emphasized this, and I think it's a good idea for us today. I don't know whether God flatly holds it over us as a command, but it kind of looks that way in the New Testament. And he says, don't do that. So I think it's the right thing for us to do, to just not eat blood. Now, if you have one speck of something that has a, you know, if your steak is a little bit juicy yet, I don't know whether there's wickedness in that. You have to decide that with God. All right. But all I'm saying is we need to use wisdom there and obey God in this area. Now, no one knows why God made this dietary change. I mean, why didn't God just leave it so that we're all eating vegetables? Why eat the animals? I don't really know. Henry Morris makes a couple of suggestions that I think are worth considering. I don't know whether they're legitimate or not. He says perhaps there was a need for more protein and for energy without the vapor canopy around the world. You know, things have changed. For some reason, people no longer are living 800 or 900 years after the flood. Their lifespan starts to dwindle very quickly. I believe it's because the vapor canopy that protected from the UV rays and various things like that was gone now. It collapsed during the flood, and maybe that's what caused the change. Maybe they needed more protein to keep warm and more protein to... I don't know. That's a possibility. That's one thought that he throws out. Another one he throws out is that perhaps it was to show man that he is superior to the animals, and that because he is in the image of God. Man's superior now, so he can overcome the animals and eat the animals because of his superiority. I don't know. That's another idea. But maybe you can think of some other reasons. But for some reason, unknown to us, God said now, all right, it's okay to eat meat. So if you prefer to eat meat rather than be a vegetarian, that's perfectly fine. If you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine too. God doesn't say we have to, but here's our options. So he lifts this ban on the vegetarianism. Now, next in verses 5 to 7, we see God introduces a third change, and that is capital punishment. Verse number 5 says, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. All right, so God here tells them that a change is going to take place. The animals now, not only are they afraid of man, but they will defend themselves with man. You know, that is true if you go out hunting lions. You know, you better be prepared because the lion is going to protect himself. And he's going to defend himself. And if he knows you're stalking him, he may get you before you get him. All right? And same thing with other wild animals. They're out there to get you if you are after them. They will defend themselves and they will attack and kill men. And God says this, that is here, that is true here. So if when there's the animals there have now a new instinct in them to kill that they didn't have before. And now they've got that in them that God has placed in them after the flood. But then also he says that murders were to be put to death. Now, I think it's important for us to understand what murder is. Because sometimes people look at this and say, well, you know, God's a pacifist and doesn't want us to be involved in any kind of killing of anything. All right? Well, we need to read it as it says. Murder is the selfish, angry, or hateful, non-defense killing of another human being. All right? Many times it is motivated by selfishness. We'll see that in a moment in some illustrations I give. Other times it's motivated by anger, probably a lot of times. Somebody's angry and he just blows his top and grabs something and kills somebody. All right, out of anger. Other times it is out of hate. You know, they hurt me, I'm going to get them. And they just plot it out and kill them. True murder is a non-defensive thing. It isn't something you're defending. You know, if a thief breaks into your house and is trying to get your children or your wife, I see nothing wrong with defending yourself. Now, it might not stand up in court, but that's another issue. In God's sight, God says there's nothing wrong with defending ourselves against somebody that's trying to attack us, hurt us, or kill us. And if we have to defend ourselves in that sense, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. That is self-defense. But the Bible commands punishment for murder. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, God is not a pacifist. All right? Some of the cults have this idea that God's a pacifist and we're all supposed to be pacifists and not to get involved in anything that's, you know, so they stay away from all this kind of stuff. God is not against self-defense. You know, you don't have to just stand back and watch somebody kill your wife. You can defend them. There's nothing wrong with that. And the wicked world we're living in, they twist and turn the laws so much that the law might not defend you, but God will defend you for defending your family. All right? And then also, God's not against national defense. It's not wrong to join the army and defend your nation against aggressors. That's not wrong. God is not out there, a bloodthirsty God that's out there trying to conquer everything to take over, but God is not against self-defense. I mean, a person that says God is against self-defense, God's against national defense, he better tear out about 3/4 of his Old Testament and throw it away. Because the Old Testament is full of battles. Full of battles. And God certainly was not a pacifist in the Old Testament, and God hasn't had a change of mind now. So I don't think that God is a pacifist in any sense of the word, but God is against murder. And murderers must be put to death. Homicide is murder. That is just going out and killing somebody because you're angry with them or mad at them or whatever the issue. You just go out and plan and kill somebody or just get mad at them and kill them. That is homicide. That is wrong. That is murder. But also, suicide is wrong. Why is suicide wrong? Well, sometimes people think, well, suicide, you know, that's their choice. It's their life. They ought to be able to do what they want with their life. Well, suicide's wrong because it is selfish killing of themselves. It is a selfish way of looking at things. It is not, you know, they're just thinking of themselves. And I feel sorry for those that bring themselves to that place where they feel like they're so down and so frustrated that they don't want to live anymore. But they're not focused right. If they were thinking properly, they would be able to see beyond just themselves. But they're thinking only of themselves at the moment, and they just think, there's no hope. I got nothing better in life. Life is so futile, there's nothing left for me, so I might as well die. And that is not a good way of looking at things. So suicide is not pleasing to God. It is wrong. Also, euthanasia. Euthanasia. Euthanasia is killing of those people that are sick or old. You know, some countries of our world today, you know, when a person gets to be too old and we're tired of taking care of them, you're more of a pain than you are good, they just kind of get rid of them. And that's not right. That's murder. And whether even people that say, well, I got this terminal disease and I'm suffering, I'm feeling terrible, and I just want to die. Put me to death. Well, that's not right. God is the giver of life and God is the taker of life. And we need to leave life in God's hands. And so these things are wrong. Also, abortion is wrong. Abortion is wrong. And we see that because of what the Bible says about this. It's the selfless or selfish killing of a defenseless unborn baby. You know, I think that a lot of it, the world around us tries to say, no, no, you're not killing a baby, it's just a fetus. All right, let's just take a look at what God says about that. It's important for us to understand what God says about these things. First of all, before I examine several verses here, if you are not convinced the life starts at conception, I challenge you, go to the website, download this message, and in it I've got a link right in my notes here to a YouTube video of a scientist, a Christian scientist, going through the details of not just the details of conception, but it deals with all the origins of life. And you watch that, you cannot possibly go away from that saying, oh, there's no life there. It didn't turn into life until it was born. No, you can't do that. It's just impossible to do that. So if you're not convinced, go there and have a look at that and you'll see. But you know, 25 times throughout the Bible, God speaks of a pregnant woman as being with child. He didn't say with fetus or with blobbing her. She's with child. With child. And the psalmist tells us that God knows children. From the moment of conception, He knows them. For example, Psalm 139, verses 14 to 16. Listen as I read. Psalm 149, verse 14. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret, in the curious and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. The psalmist is saying there, God knew all my members, all the parts of my body, my fingers, my toes, my eyes, my ears, my hair, all the parts of my body. He knew all about them before they were even fashioned. And they continued until I was born. See, he's saying here, a child becomes a child the moment they're conceived. And whether you take the life of a child the moment they're conceived, or a month later, or 6 months later, or 8 months later, it's still murder. And we've got to be very careful about that. And there's some ethical things about that that you need to look into as well. But the truth of the matter is, life begins at conception. And we need to guard life and defend life. And God says that abortion, euthanasia, suicide, and homicide are murder. And those who kill are to be put to death. Now, in our world today, it's not our job to defend God's things, God's laws here in the public arena. In other words, if we have an abortion clinic, it's not our job to go down there and shoot the doctor because he did an abortion. That's not my job. That's God's job. It's the law's job, and the law of our land says it's okay. The law's wrong, but nonetheless, the law has that right to make their own choice in those areas. And it's not my job to put the law in my hands and go down there and shoot the doctor because he did that. All right? So we've got to be careful about this, but at the same time, we need to understand and defend the truth in our own hearts and our minds. Now, as we think about this, also, we find also that it's important for us to remember. And a lot of people are confused about this one. A lot of people think there are degrees in sins. And there's a sense in which there is, but sin is sin. Alright? So whether you tell a lie, or whether you steal from the bank, or whether you commit murder, they're all sin. Sin can be forgiven. Some people say, well, you know, God can forgive anybody. He's not going to forgive suicide. He's never going to forgive murder. Well, suicide is something they're going to have to deal with God when they get there, because they took their life at the last second. Alright? And that's something they're going to end up dealing with God. But I do not believe that a person who commits suicide goes to hell. Because, why? Salvation is eternal. If they knew the Lord as their Savior and they just got emotionally distraught and ended their life, it doesn't change their relationship with God. Alright? They've made a mistake. They're going to answer to God for that. But it doesn't change their eternal destiny. But we need to remember this, that murder, whether it be taken doing an abortion or having an abortion, or whether it be killing somebody, all of these things can be forgiven. And it's important for us to see that, because sometimes people feel like, especially women that have gone through an abortion maybe in their teen years or in their early 20s, and then later on in life they get saved, or they just look back on life and they go, what a fool I was. I shouldn't have done that. And it haunts them and grieves them for the rest of their life. They can be forgiven if they'll come to God and say, God, I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all except murder. Is that what it says? No, He says all sins. God will forgive all sins. And you can be a help to others. that you might meet that is grieving over that. Maybe they look back and they said, oh, I made a big mistake. I shouldn't have done that. And I regret it now. And they're living in torture right now. Help them to see that if they'll come to God and confess their sin to God, God can and will forgive. Now, it doesn't change the consequences. The little one's still not here. The little one's still gone. And if somebody murders somebody, the person they killed is still gone. Doesn't change that. They may spend the rest of their years in prison. Doesn't change that. But it does change their heart before God. They can be forgiven. And that needs to be important, understand it for us so we can help others and be a blessing to others. Now, that brings us to the fourth change that we find here in the chapter. And that's in verses 8 through 17. God made a rainbow covenant. Verse number 8 says, and God spake unto Noah and his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of fowl and of the cattle and of the every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. God has given them a covenant. Now, we need to understand what a covenant is. The word covenant refers to a pledge or a promise. So God's given them a pledge or a promise saying, I will never again destroy all of mankind and all the creatures and all the earth with the waters of a flood. Now, it doesn't mean that there's never going to be another judgment. God's simply saying, I will never use a flood like this again to destroy the world and destroy all mankind and all the animals. Completely transform the world as it is after the flood. He said, I'll never do that again. And I'm going to give you a covenant, my promise, my pledge to you that I will never do that again. Now, one thing that's important, again, as you're asking yourselves questions as you read through here, it says he spake unto Noah and his sons. The question comes to my mind, what about Mrs. Noah? What about the three sons' wives? Why didn't he say it to them? Ever thought about that? There's a reason. All right, here's the reason. It's because God created man to be the leader in the home. Doesn't mean the lady isn't important. By no means. Women are extremely important. They are to be man's completer. No man is fully complete without his wife to be his helper and his completer. We need our wives. I desperately need my wife. And I depend on her frequently and often and regularly. She is my companion, my completer. But when we stand before God, I'm the one that gives account to God because I'm the one God put in charge. Now, you ladies ought to, instead of saying, that's not fair, you ought to say, oh, I'm glad for that. At least I don't have to be the one that gives the answer to it. All right? You've got an advantage of the fact that your husband will answer to God for the way he runs your home. If he makes a mess of it and you're trying to live for God, you pray for him, but he's still going to answer to God. He's going to answer to God. That's important for us to see. And God was speaking here to Noah and his three sons because Noah and his three sons were to lead his family in the right way. You know, a lot of men today are not the leader in their home. A lot of men today sit back and let their wife run the show and lead the home. She takes care of the finances. She takes care of everything else. She pays all the bills. She runs everything. She disciplines the kids. And he sits back and drinks his coffee and she takes care of him. That's not God's way. Men, you study it out, and you'll find all through the Bible, God is saying, husbands are to lead the family. You read in Proverbs, it's always the father that comes first, that is the responsible one for the children. You read in Ephesians chapter 6, it is the father that is responsible for the children. You read in chapter 5 of Ephesians, you find that the husband is responsible to teach his wife and help her to grow spiritually. It is your job, men, to help your wife spiritually. It is your job to lead her. It is your job to care for her. It is your job to be the leader in the home. You might say, well, my wife won't let me. Well, then you better change your ways and become the leader that you need to be in your home. And pray for her because that's God's way. You'll never have a happy home until you become the leader that God wants you to be. Now, that doesn't mean you get a big club and say, all right, I'm in charge here. Do it my way or else. That isn't what a leader does. You think about it. A good leader leads by his example and leads by his leadership. Doesn't have to go around barking and griping at everybody all the time and shouting out commands. A leader doesn't do that. You think about different people that you've worked for, maybe a boss or something like that. You know, there's the military type boss. Hey, who did that? Do it right. Right on. And, you know, nobody likes him. You know, you're all scared of him. Here comes the boss. Here comes the boss, you know. Nobody likes that. But you have a boss that can be a great leader, friendly, kind, happy, cheerful, gives you instructions. He's in charge. Everybody knows he's in charge. There's no question about that. He's a great leader. That's what God's talking about. Leadership is not barking out our orders. Leadership is being a leader that is setting an example and guiding and instructing and showing good leadership qualities in our life and setting the standard for the family. And fathers, we got to do that. That's our job. That's why God spoke to the men here, I believe, instead of the ladies. And he told them that he was giving them a covenant. And they were to pass that on to their families. And it was going to pass on to all generations. We see there in verse number 9, it was to be with their seed after them. Talks about all the generations to come after them. All right, now, God established his covenant also with all the living creatures. Verse number 10, we saw here, he talks about the creatures and the beasts and the fowl and all these creatures of the world, God is giving them a covenant as well. I'm not going to destroy them again. I wonder why God bothered to tell the animals about it. God loves all of his creation. God loves his animals just like he loves people. But I shouldn't say that. Perhaps he loves the people more because he made them in his image. But he still loves the animals. God is not just he doesn't care about the animals. You know, no, he loves his animals. He loves the creatures that he made. He made all of them perfectly. And you just pause to think just a little bit about every little creature that God makes and the big ones as well. Every one of them is unique. Every one of them is absolutely different than the others. God individually designed every single creature. Every ant, every bird, every worm, every cow, every dog, every donkey, every creature God designed individually and placed a genetic code in them that was different than the other kinds. God loves his creatures. He spent time to do that. Now, God may have been able to do it just like that because he's God. But every one of them is individually important to him. And it's important for us to see these things as we look into the scriptures. Now, look at verse number 11. Verse number 11 says that he established this covenant with them and that he would never destroy the world with a flood like this again. This again is more evidence. Verse 11 is probably one of the strongest evidences in the Bible for a global flood. Because you have no choice. You either have a God that lies or you have a global flood. There's no other choice. Why? God said, I will never again send a flood to destroy all the animals and all the people and all the earth. Now, if you say, well, that was just a local flood in Mesopotamia, just wiped out all the ones in the area there and the rest of them were all fine. Well, then what about all the other floods we've had? We've had floods all over the world, down through the centuries. We've had floods and floods and floods that have killed lots of people and lots of animals, lots of creatures. God lie? God doesn't lie. God does not lie. Therefore, it could not have been a local flood. It had to have been a universal flood because God does not lie. And we've had floods, so therefore, the flood he's talking about here had to be a global flood, not a local flood. Now, the rainbow that God mentions in verse number 12 is important. Verse number 12, he says, and God said, this is a token of the covenant which I make between you and every living creature that is with you for a perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant with Now, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and it shall, now, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature, all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So God said, I'm going to put a token. The word token there refers to a sign or a reminder or a proof. And he said, that token is going to be the rainbow. All of us have seen rainbows. I can honestly say, in all of my life, I've never seen more beautiful rainbows than here in Perth. Many times, double rainbows. As a kid growing up, I might have seen one double rainbow. I can't even remember how many double rainbows we've seen here. They're just frequent. God has blessed us with the beauty of nature in that regard. But God, every time we see that rainbow, God is reminding us, I'll never send another flood to destroy the whole world. I'll never send another flood to destroy all mankind. I'll never send another flood to send. Every time you see one, it ought to bring to your mind the flood. And then it ought to also bring to our mind why the flood came. Why did the flood come? Remember Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually? God sent the flood because of sin. And it ought to also remind us of one other thing, and that is, there is another judgment coming. All right? God will never judge the world again with flood, but there is another judgment coming. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says that God is going to judge the world with fire. And the world will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. God said there is a judgment of fire coming. All will be destroyed again. It will be completely obliterated and destroyed. Why? Because of sin. Because of sin. Now God has promised us here with the rainbow, I'll never do it again with a flood. But God very clearly tells us there is a judgment coming. Now, so when you see the rainbow, ought to remind you, first of all, of God's promise never to send another flood. It ought to remind you of the flood that he did send in Noah's day that covered the world and destroyed all living things except what was on the ark because of sin. And it ought to remind you there's judgment coming and I need to prepare to meet my God. And you know, also, we can use the rainbow as a witnessing opportunity. You realize that? If you're with a friend and a beautiful rainbow comes out, you can just say, hey, do you know why there's that rainbow up in the sky? Oh, yeah, because it's raining and the clouds, and you know, the rain comes through the clouds and it makes it look different colors. No, I mean, do you know why there's a rainbow? There's your opportunity. Oh, it's because of what God promised us back in Genesis chapter 9. And God promised that we'd never get another global flood. But it's also a reminder, there's a judgment day coming. Are you ready to meet God? See, here's an opportunity for you right there. When you're with your workmate or when you're with a friend, when you're at the shops, there's a beautiful rainbow out there. Speak out for the Lord. Use it as an opportunity, as a witnessing opportunity. And God puts it there in the sky for us that we might be able to take advantage of that. But let's just remember that every time we see that beautiful rainbow, it is God's promise. God remembered Noah. God loves mankind. God loves me. God loves you. God doesn't want anyone to suffer judgment. Remember, Noah preached for all those years while he's building the ark, trying to get people converted so they could avoid the judgment. But they wouldn't listen. And every time we see that rainbow, we can use that as a witnessing opportunity to tell our friends and family and loved ones that God's coming back with another judgment. There's going to be another judgment day, and you need to be ready. And encourage them to see. See, God has no delight in judging people. That's why we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, the verse right before that judgment verse, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. As some men count slackness. You know, people are saying, oh, the Lord's not coming back. He said that 2,000 years ago and he hasn't done it yet. He's not going to come back. No, he says, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is telling us right before he announces in the very next verse that there's judgment coming, God's going to melt the world and destroy all things. He said the Lord is putting it off because he's long-suffering. He is patient. He is waiting. waiting for your neighbors, waiting for some of your unsaved family members, waiting for people to come to Christ. And we need to be praying and witnessing and trying to win them to Christ, because the day is coming short when God's finally going to say, just like He did in Noah's day, I've waited as long as I can. Judgment's got to come. And judgment will come. And we need to be ready. And so this morning, as you look in your own heart, I hope that all of us have made sure that we're ready to meet God. You know, as you look deep down into your soul, ask yourself, if Jesus came back right now, would I know for positive I'd go to heaven? And if in your heart you think, well, I hope so. I'm trying hard. I'm being good. You don't have to wonder. You can know for positive by putting your faith and trust in Christ today. And if you've never done that, come see me. Let's get it taken care of today. It's not hard. Easy to put your trust in Christ. And you can be saved and know for sure you're on your way to heaven if you'll just humble yourself and do that. But to also use those opportunities to be a testimony for the Lord. And think about these other things, these changes that God told us about. The change of now the animals are afraid of us and we need to be afraid of some of them. And that now we can eat meat. We couldn't eat meat before, but we can now. It's perfectly fine. And also that we need to have capital punishment. Now, our world, a lot of times, don't believe in that. But that's what God wants. Now, we can't go out there and insist on it. But if we have an opportunity to vote on it, we certainly can vote on it. We need to do what's right in those areas and defend that. And in our own hearts and our own lives, do what's right in those areas and help people that have gone through some heartaches of murder or abortion or suicide and things of that nature when they've had that in their family. We can be a help and a comfort and encouragement to them if you know the Lord is your Savior. And you need to be able to be a help to them. And then remember that beautiful rainbow and God's promise. Never do it again that way. And a reminder of the judgment of sin that is past and the judgment of sin that's coming. And let's be a witness for the Lord.